Well, don't ever let it be said that the Bible doesn't have a sense of humor. It does deal with serious matters, obviously. It reveals truth about a holy God and about desperate sinners, about divine judgment, and about a crucified Savior. None of those are really laughing matters. But because the Bible is also a book about very real people in very real situations, you can't help but see how the humor that normally goes along with life just kind of seeps through. You see this even in the teachings of the Lord Jesus, if you think about it. You may not have really looked at this before, but when Jesus started talking about how you shouldn't try to take the speck of dust out of your neighbor's eye if you're walking around with a beam in yours, you can just kind of think of the picture that would have drawn up in somebody's mind. Somebody walking around with a big 2x4 sticking out of their eyeball trying to help somebody else. So there are things in Scripture that if you look at them can have a little bit of humor. Well, such is the case with our next story from the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 21, though it's not immediately evident. The humor comes from a statement made by a pagan king speaking of the king-to-be that God had already anointed and chosen in Israel. Now this, as we saw this morning, is still a time of real desperation for David, even after some of his more immediate needs had been addressed. I mean, he'd just eaten the holy bread of the presence for nourishment. He'd received the sword of Goliath for protection, and we're not saying that that was necessarily the best thing to do, but nevertheless, he at least has that encouragement. But his decision to visit Ahimelech at Nob is going to prove to be a costly one, since Doeg, the Edomite, about which this psalm that we read earlier was written, was at the tabernacle that day, and he saw what was going on. In the meantime, David is still a man on the run, and if the tabernacle seemed like an obvious place of refuge for a man after God's own heart, there was even a better place, at least in David's mind, that seemed suited for a fugitive, somewhere where he imagined that King Saul would never think to look. And so resolutely, David, taking up the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now that's surprising, is it not? Because this is not just enemy territory he's running into. This is one of the five major cities of the Philistines. It's the seat of the monarchy of Philistia, and it is also the hometown of Goliath, whose sword David now carries. Well, let's pick up in verse 10 of chapter 21. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Now, here's where the humor comes in. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Now, to really get the humor, I think we have to go for a looser translation, maybe even a paraphrase of that text. So here's what the contemporary English version, how that version renders it, and I think it's quite accurate. The king basically says, "I have enough crazy people around here without you bringing another one in. Keep this man away from my palace." Now, some of you might be tempted to say, you know, that's going to be my new theme verse for our house. I have enough crazy people here, or maybe where I work, or don't tell anybody. I'm not going to say that about the church office, but nevertheless, that's kind of the humor. The king looks at this pitiful man who's supposed to be this wonderful king that everybody's singing about and says, "He's just another madman." So, there are serious issues involved here, obviously, and I think David's carefully calculated subterfuge leads to a question we all ought to ask. But it's not that we ought to ask it about David, because we know, we're told that he is only play-acting. He's just pretending here. But it is a question that often is asked and needs to be answered by those who have doubts about Jesus and his followers. Here's what I mean. There are people, if you share the gospel with them, if you talk about your commitments to Jesus, especially if they're not all that familiar with Christianity, they may ask a question like that. Well, it seems to me like this Jesus that you worship and serve is just another madman, another pretender to the throne. There's been so many of them, false messiahs who, you know, took it upon themselves to start some great movement, and then it ended tragically, just like it did for your Jesus as he died on the cross. Of course, they're not listening to the rest of the story if that's where they think it ends, but nevertheless, that's the question they asked. And other people ask of his disciples, are they just pitiful rubes who foolishly follow a dead Galilean carpenter into his delusions of grandeur? Do they think somehow that by following this one that history is trying to put behind them, never seem to be able to do that, but they're trying, are they really foolish? Are you people, you Christians, foolish to continue to worship and serve him? You know, I guess C.S. Lewis is the one who said it most memorably in his famous trilemma, and I know that you've heard of that. He said that you can't get away with saying Jesus is just a good man, maybe a prophet, maybe a teacher of some repute. You can't really do that. When you really look at what Jesus said and what others said about him and he allowed to be said about him, you have to come to one of three conclusions. Either he is a liar of the worst kind, he is a lunatic, and Lewis said on the level of a man who says, I'm a poached egg, or he is indeed Lord of all. And of course, if it is one of the two first opportunities, or possibilities rather, we would be either wicked or stupid or both to follow him, right? I mean, if Jesus was lying all the time, it would be a wicked thing to follow him and keep deceiving other people. If he is truly a lunatic, if he is just another madman, then we would say it's absolutely ridiculous and we're to be pitied if we follow him. But if the third is true, and this is what Lewis was getting at, if he really is exactly who he said he is, then it would be wicked or foolish not to surrender our whole lives to him. And so it's really an important question. But here's the angle from which I want to approach this text tonight. It's not just that David employed a clever ruse to deceive his enemies and save his own life. I mean, that is true, right? He did an Oscar-worthy performance here, and they ran him out. Nor is it simply that God showed sovereign grace so that his purposes would continue to move forward. Oh, that's true as well, just like we saw this morning. In spite of David's deceptiveness, God still moved the plan of redemption forward, right? Still moved him toward the kingship, still led him to become the ancestor of the Messiah, his own son to come. But at the same time, God was doing something else. He was showing us that anytime God's anointed one strolls into enemy territory, he's going to appear mad. And we certainly see that, and that's kind of what I want to, how I want to approach this tonight. That was surely the case with our Lord Jesus, though he was not putting on some kind of deceptive show. I mean, he wasn't doing what David was doing here. But it's also always the case with us. If we're serious, really, about living for Jesus in the midst of a hostile, unbelieving world, they're going to look at us and say, I'm not so sure that you're not off your rocker. The question is, why is that so? And I think the text gives us two suggestions or two reasons for that. First of all, the unbelieving world clearly recognizes the claims that are made by and about Jesus. When we go out and live for Christ this week, it's going to become obvious, at least to those who know us well, just more than just a passing acquaintance, it's going to be obvious that our lives and our lips are making certain claims about Jesus, and they're the same claims that he himself made. So the world recognizes that. They're not so foolish as to be completely oblivious to the claims that Christians make about the one that they worship. Now, they know that Christians proclaim Jesus as the divine king who has come to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, that's, I think anybody, even a non-Christian, would say, well, that's what you people at the church seem to believe. Jesus came, he did something miraculous, and the whole point is he's going to defeat evil and be the winner in the end and take all of you to heaven to be with him. I mean, even if they've been to Sunday school as kids, they know something about that. But the problem is they also see them see themselves as part of the problem that Jesus came to eradicate, and that gets getting personal, isn't it? So that's why they acknowledge and they know very well what we are claiming about Jesus. Now, when David sought to hide here in the one place he didn't think Saul would expect or follow, he came among the very people that he had already spent a good deal of time fighting and defeating. I mean, he had dropped their champion with a stone, if you recall. And even though they didn't, Goliath said, if that happens, then we'll serve you. Well, that didn't obviously happen. They continued to be bitter enemies for many centuries. And even into past the reign of David, the Philistines were always a thorn in Israel's side. But nevertheless, they knew who he was. Even though David had the sword of Goliath, I really don't think he was probably brandishing it and showing it off as he was marching in to Goliath's hometown. Do you? I don't really think he was probably doing that, but his identity soon became known, and his exploits, of course, were known. So they started asking, isn't this the one everybody is saying is king of the land? Now, they had their own king. Each of these five Philistine cities had their own ruling monarch, so to speak, and I think Achish was the one who was kind of over all of those, but nevertheless, they acknowledged that David was the one that many had proclaimed to be king of Israel, and perhaps even more. And then they said, isn't this the one everybody is singing about, the one who slayed his tens of thousands? Oh, yes, and those tens of thousands are our very own people. Jesus' reputation, in other words, as you recall, went ahead of him too, which is why the religious leaders were so disturbed and even furious about his presence. Can you see the parallels? It wasn't that Jesus was an enemy to Israel, at least not by name, but that's the way that these religious leaders viewed him. They had a certain position. They had achieved a certain kind of standing in the nation, and they had their own ideas about what the Messiah was. Well, Jesus comes in. He goes straight to the temple on that last visit into Jerusalem, and he casts out the money changers. He basically upsets the whole system. He's making claims about being Lord of the Sabbath, as we read this morning from Matthew's gospel. He's claiming to do things and say things in the name of God that they don't approve. And so they very quickly begin to say, this is the one we've heard about. This is the rabble-rouser. This is the one who even his own family thinks may be mad. Who was this powerful teacher, this miracle worker that the crowds praised and welcomed to come among them on their own turf? If indeed he was saying and doing all the things that people claimed, then he'd already damaged their credibility and was now threatening their position. Jesus told us if they did that to him, if they rejected him like that, they'll reject us. So it's really no surprise what we see going on, even in recent days, the kind of oppression and the kind of attacks that have been launched on the church, on Christians, because we stand for certain biblical truths. People of this world are going to react in a similar way to us, because if the Bible is true about Jesus, they will one day answer to him as Lord. And right now, their lives of self-pleasing and sin are being attacked in the gospel. So we appear to be the enemy. We want to tell them otherwise. We want to tell them we're trying to share the message of hope with you. We're trying to tell you how you can avoid the wrath of God, but they don't see it that way. All they see is a threat to themselves. And that is something, obviously, that causes them to launch out against us. Neither Jesus nor those of us who honor his name will ever be welcome among those whose selfishness and sin we claim that he came to conquer. If we tell people Jesus came to rescue you from a certain lifestyle and they want to keep living that lifestyle, where do you think that's going to put us? When we start making claims about the Word of God that the unsaved world is going to say, that's not my authority. I don't believe in any absolute truth, perhaps. That's why we're going to come up against such ridicule and such opposition. Now, as I mentioned, we can and we should try to convince them, show them in the gospel that Jesus came in truth and love, and that when he came to destroy the works of the devil, it wasn't something to try to destroy them. In fact, it was to try to save them. And we ought to always be very clear about that. You know, we can get just as argumentative and combative as the world can sometimes. And we actually end up perhaps making a point, but we lose the argument because we're not showing the kind of love that Jesus came to demonstrate. So we have to be very careful about that. Until the Spirit of God does His work, really, they're unlikely to believe what we might say anyway. But here's the thing, and this is what I want you to see this evening. It's just not all that comfortable to be considered odd because of our commitment to Jesus and to godliness. I don't know when the last time you experienced that was. Most of you are fairly bold, I would think, but sometimes there may be members of your family or there may be close friends or coworkers that don't share your faith in Jesus. And when you start talking, immediately they kind of start shaking their heads. And they don't come out and say, I've got enough crazy people, thank you. But they kind of begin to think that. And you know that that may be what they're thinking. It's inevitable, even necessary, that we suffer for our Christian faith, but it's not easy. In fact, it's almost always a temptation to fit in with the crowd or water down the message of the kingdom. And really, if you look at it, in one sense, David did both of those things, didn't he? He really didn't stand up for who he was. He didn't let his true identity be known. And he kind of watered down what God was doing, you know, kind of acting like he just was a victim of madness or his circumstances. On the contrary, Jesus did neither one of those things. He was not making any pretense as to who he was and what he had come to do. He kept saying it very plainly. I'm only telling you what my Father has sent me to proclaim. I don't do anything, in fact, until I see Him doing it first. And I have come to do His will. So we shouldn't expect to be welcomed by those whose worldview we oppose. We needn't be deliberately argumentative or provocative. We should actually exercise great care because you know what? The gospel is a stumbling block all by itself. It's enough of an offense just for us to share the real gospel with people. We don't need to add poor attitudes and unchristlikeness to that offense. Just know that the closer we walk with Jesus, the more surprised and possibly intimidated people become. But we shouldn't feel intimidated or act any crazier maybe than we already are. You know, I used to have a friend that said, listen, have you made anybody mad this week? And I said, not that I know of. And he very truthfully or very honestly said, well, then you must not be living for Christ. And I said, well, I don't know that that's really the case, but I got his point. You know, if the more committed we are to Jesus, the more people are going to look at us and think there's something so different that they just seem odd. They seem almost mad to me. And so it's important that we understand that. Which brings us to the second reason. Second reason that sometimes it's a very strange thing that people are asking about whether or not we're mad. It's because the unbelieving world clearly rejects the lifestyle chosen by Christians. I mean, they recognize the claims that we make about the Lord Jesus, that Jesus Himself made, but they also clearly reject the lifestyle that He has given to us in His Word. And we've already talked about this a little bit. I don't want to draw too much about real discipleship from David's role-playing here. His scribbling and drooling were obviously false, and they were meant to deceive for the sake of saving his own skin, once again. I'd like to know what he was drawing and what he was writing on the gates. You know, whatever kind of graffiti it was, it would have been interesting to see. But our speech, behavior, and priorities as believers should never be put-ons. We shouldn't just be acting for the sake of appearing Christian. We ought to just be living out really the values that we actually hold because we do know Christ and because we are convinced of the truth of Scripture. Nevertheless, in the eyes of many non-believers, we might as well be slobbering and drawing graffiti all over the walls ourselves. Sometimes it will be hostile, as I mentioned, we've seen in recent days. Most of the time, it will be more subtle. As our comical king said, aren't there enough crazy people around here already? Who needs more Christians thrown into the mix? I've actually heard people that I've sought to witness to, they've had a family member or friend close by, and heard them say something like that. You know, well, if you want to throw your life away on that religious stuff, go ahead. I'm not going to have any part of it. But you see, it's the same attitude, isn't it? Already got enough crazy Christians running around. Most of the time, I'm convinced that it has to do with who they wish to be in authority over them. Because, you know, as long as they think that we're just trying to impose our values on them, whether that be about marriage or sexuality, politics, family, money, anything else, they'll continue to be opposed to it, as long as they think that's all we're trying to do. But if somehow the Spirit works and they see that our nuttiness is really just being holy for the sake of genuine faith in a real Savior, then perhaps the Spirit will open their hearts. Now, I mentioned this just a moment ago, but you do realize that up until the time of the resurrection, Jesus' own family believed that he was mad. On one occasion, they actually came after him. They wanted to draw him out of the crowds, take him home, so that they could talk some sense into him, because they thought that he had just gone too far. He was beginning to believe his own press, and his own delusions of grandeur were now overtaking him. So they came to rescue him. And you remember on that occasion that Jesus was told that his family was looking for him, and he actually looked out over the crowds that he was teaching, his disciples, and he said, "This is my real family. This is the people who have discovered that the message that I bring is really not crazy. It's the message of hope. It's the message of salvation." And so we need to understand that. The Apostle Paul was accused of insanity as well during one of his trials. You remember that? I don't remember which one it was, if it was Felix or Festus who said to him, "Paul, your great learning seems to be driving you crazy." And he said, "No, I'm not crazy, King. I'm not crazy, Governor. I've just found the truth. I had all this education. It didn't do me any good. When I found Jesus, I found the real truth." The early church was once said to be turning the world upside down. That was the Jewish leaders who said that. And I want to tell you something. It wasn't a compliment. We say, "Go out and turn the world upside down for Jesus." That's not how they meant it. They meant the world is now gone topsy-turvy because these crazy Christians have gotten a hold of it. But as Paul told the Corinthians, the so-called foolishness of God in the gospel is wiser than the wisdom of men. So my final appeal to you tonight is threefold. Number one, fall in love with Jesus enough and be committed enough to his kingdom that by comparison with the average religious person, you might actually be taken for crazy. Okay? I'm not saying you go out and just start acting strange. Some of you excel at that anyway, and I do too. But I'm saying just fall in love with the Lord so much, think so much of his church and his kingdom, that if an average religious person was to be put up against you, they'd say, "Yeah, there's something kind of off, weird about that person." They're much more committed. They're much more devoted to this God that they cannot see, but they still believe in. Let's make sure that your love for Jesus is that deep. Number two, let your mind be so renewed with Scripture and so alert to the ways of the world that you won't fall for the pressure or intimidation of the world to conform. Now, David was obviously terrified. It says in this text that when he heard what was being said about him, he knew that his identity was known. It scared him to death. He was terrified. But, you know, we should not be so frightened by even the thought of oppression and persecution that we forget that this whole book tells us to expect it and tells us how, in fact, to respond to it. We don't need to fall for the pressure or intimidation because we have a God who's already said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you, and I will hold you in the palm of my hand." And then number three, remember how God saves his people to the uttermost, be they unduly dramatic, like David was, or unjustly sacrificed, as Jesus was, or just undeniably godly, like we should all aspire to be. And if you yourself or someone you know wants to fully commit to Christ, tell them to come on, because the church has room for one more crazy person, always. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the wisdom of the gospel in Jesus. I want to thank you, Jesus, for being our wisdom and our hope and our peace and our righteousness. You are all these things because you came from the Father full of grace and truth. You tabernacled among us for a while. You lived exactly how your Father told you to live. And then you gave your life for us, so that if any would believe in you, he or she would have everlasting life. The world says that that's crazy. The world says to base our lives upon that message is nuts. But we know it is not only the truth, it is also the height of joy and the depth of satisfaction to understand that we have that eternal life. God, I pray you'd so fill us this week with the knowledge of how precious we are to you as your children, that we really would be fanatics about you. We would just not never cease talking about you and praying to you and thinking about you and telling other people about you. Help us not to be so afraid of the world or so in love with the world that we go a whole day without thinking much of you at all. Help us to so trust in you that we're able to take all the risks that we sometimes try to avoid just because we don't want somebody to laugh at us. We don't want somebody to ridicule or persecute us for our faith. Help us just to be bold witnesses for you. Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters in Christ around this world and in some families that I even know personally where this is more of an issue than it is for me. Everybody expects a pastor to speak of Christ and to share and to believe in the Bible, but there are others who suffer for it. They are disowned. They are marginalized in their homes or in their workplaces. In some parts of the world, they may actually be threatened with death. And so we pray, God, that you would fill us with the resolve that comes only from trusting in you as our truth. And God, I thank you for these brothers and sisters who are such a great encouragement to me week after week because of their fearlessness and their faith in you to do your will and to seek that regardless of the cost. Help us, Lord, continue to live for you and in a good way to literally turn this world upside down with the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed as we sing tonight.